Well, let's pause and ask the Lord for his help. Our God, we thank you for the gift of worship. It's who we're made to be, worshipers of you. And ultimately, you are the one who is worthy to receive worship. You are the one whose joy in this worship is ultimate. And yet in your wonderful design, because you are altogether lovely, not just altogether worthy, worship is our joy as well. And so we thank you for worship services like this one, when we can gather together, have our worship be demonstrated in that we come together, that we can sing together, that we can study your word together, that we can come to the table together, and so many other gifts of a gathering like this. And thank you for lives of worship, which we walk through them serving you and giving praise to you and finding joy in you in ways that are unique from what we experience when we're together here. Thank you for making us worshipers. Thank you that we can study your word together now. Thank you for hearts that want to hear what you have said. Thank you for hearts that are willing and eager to be corrected when we need correction. Thank you for hearts that are willing and eager to learn new truth, even when it takes hard mental work. Thank you for hearts that are humble and able to rejoice in having a Savior and a King. Thank you for the desire to walk forward from here in obedience. And so, thank you that we can study your word. We ask for your help to teach us. Let me do my best as a limited, as a weak human being to teach your word well. Let us all do our best to listen. And in that, would you be the one who's working to help us both will and work for your good pleasure. We are dependent on you. No amount of our effort in this time or any other is enough. We confess our neediness of you to speak to us and then to help us respond appropriately. And thank you that it is your covenant delight to do so. Through Jesus. Amen. Well, I had said last week that we were going to cover verses 2 through 4, or verses, chapters 2 through 4 today, and I've reconsidered that. I think we would end up rushing through, and it really wouldn't be appropriate because this is a passage about David continuing to wait, and so we should probably not rush our way through it either. The title of our sermon today is An Ascension is Delayed. And ascension is delayed. David is finally going to begin to be recognized as king by some, but he's not going to be recognized as king by all. And so his rise, his ascension to the throne of all of Israel, is delayed. And as we began to think our way into this passage throughout the week, I encouraged you to be considering the question, how are you tempted to act after waiting too long when a break finally comes? Life is full of waiting. Life is full of delays. I won't ramble into elaborating on what those delays are. The ones that have been hardest for you are probably coming right to the front of your mind already. when we're tempted to be impatient, when, according to every understanding that we have of good timing, it's been too long. And perhaps, you know, one of the hardest types of situations amid that experience of waiting is when you think, okay, the wait is finally over, and you let your guard down. You've been waiting for that thing, and finally it seems God has moved you through that waiting period and into a time of moving forward as you've been hoping. And then you realize, oh no, what appeared to be the break I've been waiting for actually isn't. But perhaps your resolve that you had settled into, I'm going to keep waiting, you know, by God's grace, I'm going to keep waiting until I know it's time to move forward, and then you think it's time to move forward, and then, oh no, wait, not too fast. And then there's a different kind of discouragement. Maybe anger at God that it's still not over. The waiting still isn't over. Maybe it's temptation to say, well, I've been thinking about, you know, this way of forcing the situation ahead, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do it now. So what I want us to consider is just that human experience, that real common human experience, that amid a life that's full of waiting, and maybe we've come to accept that what can be the hardest is when it seems like the waiting is over, but then it isn't. Okay? And that's exactly the kind of experience that David will find himself in this passage. He's been waiting for 10, 12 years of Saul chasing him around, trying to end his life and end what Saul perceives as a threat to the throne. And now Saul has died. And it seems like, alright, we're ready to go. David's going to march right into the throne of Israel. But what we're going to see as we go through this passage is it's still another 7.5 years. Kids who are up here in service, or any adults who want to, feel free to draw a picture of time when it was really hard to wait. Okay? Time when it was really hard to wait. Be interested, excited to see your pictures. We're going to learn something more about God's kind of king here. How he is a king who patiently waits on God's rule. And we're also going to learn how God's people should respond to this kind of king. So as we go through not just our chapter today, but chapters 2 through 4, we're going to see David be remarkably patient. We're going to see that quality that he trusts God. He continues to trust God, even when it may have appeared things were going to turn around, and he waits another 7.5 years. He continues to trust God for the most part. But also, we're going to see how people respond to his patience. There are going to be some people who claim to follow him, but they're not patient with his patience. Okay? And remember, this is all pointing us ahead to Jesus, who is patiently building his kingdom. And we may be very tempted to be impatient with his patience. So our central theme is the rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in his time. The rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in his time. Even as we see David waiting, even as we see those who claim to follow him being impatient even as we see him still being opposed, David's kingdom is slowly growing. Okay, so glance ahead maybe to chapter 3, verse 1. Here is kind of the central verse for this whole section, chapters 2 through 4. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. David's kingdom was growing. Not on his timing, but God was at work. So we'll glory and hopefully grow in trusting a God who works in this way. Our Father, would you be doing that? Would you be growing us as patient people? Because you're growing us as faithful people. Help our confidence that you are at work even when we can't see it, even when it doesn't follow our timing, to aid our patience. We ask this through Jesus. Amen. Alright, the rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in his time. First of all, we're going to look at three different kinds of delays that are going on. In your bulletin notes there, I put delayed in quotation marks because God's plan isn't being delayed. Things are happening in this story right on God's schedule. But from a human perspective, things do seem delayed. So we're going to see three delays. We're going to see how God's kingdom, or how David's rise to the throne here is delayed by prayer. Then we're going to see how it's delayed by mercy. Finally, we'll see how it's delayed by opposition. And then next week, in chapters 3 and 4, we'll be considering how it's delayed by service. And then I'm going crazy with the quotation marks because people who claim to serve David are actually acting in opposition to the heart of this king. And so that's where we'll be going over the next couple of weeks. So first of all, let's consider how the kingdom rise of David is delayed by prayer. After this, David inquired of the Lord. And remember, this, referring back to the events of chapter 1, refers to how the men of Jabesh-Gilead had given Saul an honorable burial after his corpse had been hung in shame by the Philistines. The men of Jabesh-Gilead had gone and given his body an honorable burial as best they could. And then an Amalekite man had come to present David with the crown and with the armlet of Saul, hoping that he would be given some kind of a favor by David. He claimed to be the one who had killed Saul, which wasn't true. And he thought he was going to be able to work that to his advantage, and he ended up executed for it. Because in David's understanding of justice in the kingdom, you don't kill the king. God's the only one who can do that. And so that's the events that immediately preceded this. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" Remember, David has been living in Ziklag, a Philistine city given to him by Achish, one of the Philistine kings, for him and his band of men and their families to live in. David has been living there. And so now he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up and tend in the cities of Judah? Should I start to go home now?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there. And his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So, David finally begins his move toward the throne here. And yet, it's not the kind of hasty move you might expect. The army of Israel has been decimated. Saul has a band of 600 men who now are somewhat battle-hardened. And all of Saul's loyal soldiers, his strongest men who he had attached to himself, had been killed in the recent battle with the Philistines. Except for Abner, Saul's cousin, who was the leader of his army, he had managed to escape. And so, this could have been a prime moment for David to muster his forces and march in and take advantage of a bewildered and disheartened group of people who were following Saul and take his place on the throne. Get rid of anyone who stood in his way. David knew that it was God's will for him to be on the throne of Israel. He could have said, well, I already know what God wants, and here's my plan for how I'm going to go about getting it. And yet, David paused to inquire of God about God's timing. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? God, do you want me to go up now? No. That word, what's translated there, go up, is filled with meaning. He would be making an elevation climb as he went up from Ziklag up into Judah, and then eventually you remember that you see it all throughout the Psalms. Going to Jerusalem is referred to going up because it's even higher in elevation. So there's a geographic sense of it, but that geographic sense is supposed to accentuate a ruling reality. It's ascending to the throne. It's not just a rise in elevation, but it's a rise in power. So David pauses to ask God, should I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Should I start to make a move toward the throne? We would assume that he would think the answer is absolutely yes, but he waits and asks God, and God says, yes, go up. And then David said, to which shall I go up? He pauses even longer to ask and pray where God wants him to go. He doesn't leave it to his own understanding or devices to figure out which would be the most strategic place to go to. Instead, he asks, and God directs him to Hebron. And so, in the rest of those first four verses, that's where David and his people settle. They go and settle in Hebron. I want us to pause and consider David's heart here, because we know that it's God's will to be building his kingdom in this earth now. We know that he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancing kingdom of Christ. We are told to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. We know that we're to be working to build God's kingdom, but we also face a temptation to get impatient and to start just considering with our own mere human understanding what it would look like to build God's kingdom. If I were God, or if he were me, this is how I think his kingdom would be being built in my particular sphere, my family, my city, my workplace, whatever. And so our prayers often end up looking like telling God what we think should be happening, right? To the extent that we even do stop and pray, we're saying, God, please have this happen. Please have that happen. It's a different heart than what David has here. David says, God, I know that you said this is what is supposed to happen. Should I do this now? It looks to me like this would be a good thing to do. It looks like the right thing to do would be for me to go up into Judah. Should I? Or should I stay in Ziklag? And then when God says yes, go, okay, where should I go? David is pausing carefully to listen. We face all kinds of temptations to think we can be more creative than God for growing a church or raising children who will be citizens of heaven or finding joy in marriage or getting success in our vocation. It's also that, you know, the underlying heart for one of God's people behind that is, I want God's kingdom to grow. I want there to be more people worshiping Him. I want to succeed at taking dominion over this earth as He has given us as human beings, as our mandate from creation. But yet, we so often forget to pause. Now, lest I just be chastising or critiquing there, I need to pause and say I'm really excited about what's going on in our church right now. Because there is a growing desire for prayer, a growing unity in prayer. And it's not an easy habit to learn when you haven't been in the habit. And we have some growing pains in how to best do this together. But God is giving us this kind of heart more and more. So I just want to pause and praise Him and commend all of you for what God's doing in our hearts and how you're pursuing after it. It's a joyful thing. And let's keep pressing forward. Let's keep pressing forward and learning how to habitually lean on God for His direction together. For how to trust Him in this habit of prayer. Trusting God simply looks like, in many cases, stopping and asking His will and then waiting for an answer. In chapter 1, we met this Amalekite man who attached himself to the anointed one, David. Like, he recognized who he was supposed to be following, David. He brought the crown and armor of Saul to David. But he did this for self-serving motives rather than God-serving motives. What we see now in this chapter is David demonstrating much higher motivations. David is working toward the throne, not for the sake of serving himself, but for the sake of serving God. Because his heart is truly God-serving, not self-serving, in moving toward the throne, it only makes sense to stop and ask God, should I go now? Where? He knows that God had proven in the history of Israel to be trustworthy, to be faithful to His promises, to act for the good of His people over and over and over again. And David had seen how when the nation of Israel had stopped following God and had gone their own way, it had meant disaster over and over and over again. And so, faith looks like just asking God. And then, acting in obedience. God says, go to Hebron, and so David makes the roughly 40-mile journey north and east from Ziklag to Hebron, a significant relocation for him and this company of people, and settles there. Now, you might be asking, why Hebron? Is God just throwing out an arbitrary place? Looks at a map, closes his eyes. Hebron. No, that wasn't God's reason. God's reason for pointing to Hebron, I think, was filled with far more significance. Because Hebron had been prominent in the nation of Israel since the days when their forefather Abraham first arrived. All the way back in Genesis 12, Hebron was the first place that Abram settled. He camped there, you might remember, under the oaks of Mamre. Hebron was where Abram first settled in the land. In chapter 15, Hebron is where God continued to speak his covenant promises to Abraham. Remember the story of how God took Abram out outside at night and said, look up at the sky. I'm going to give you a family as numerous as the stars of heaven. But you remember how long Abram had waited for those promises to even begin to happen? 25 years of waiting. Come on, God, what happened to the promises you made to me at Hebron? Well, God did keep the promises. And there would be even more waiting. There was going to be another 400 years after Abram's family started to grow before they were able to come back and start living in the land. So 450 years. And in the meantime, Hebron is where Abraham was buried. And Sarah, his wife, was buried. And Isaac, his son, was buried. Rebecca, his wife, was buried. And Jacob and his wife, Leah, were buried. So Hebron was a very pointed reminder for anyone who paid attention to Israel's history, that this is a God who makes promises and he keeps them, but often over long periods of time. How did Jesus describe the kingdom of God? He said it's like a mustard seed, right? It starts very small, not impressive, but it grows slowly. That eventually becomes a great plant under which animals can take shelter. Or long before Jesus said that, you remember the vision that God gave to Daniel, the stone that went and crushed the image representing all the kingdoms of the world, and then that stone grew and spread throughout all the earth. God's kingdom grows in his time, steadily. The rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in his time. And so, God, even in where he told David to go to start his rule, is reminding us of how he works patiently, but faithfully. And it's not just God's kingdom that starts small and grows great. That kingdom is made up of small people. God does not use the most impressive, typically. Those who are going to be tempted to boast in their own might, their own abilities, their own savvy, their own strength. Instead, he uses the weak, the outcast, Those who know they need a Savior, or at least are willing to be taught they need a Savior. And so, God's kingdom is a kingdom that starts small and grows steadily over time, and it's composed of people who have a lot of growing to do. And God patiently works in us. He's far more patient with us than we deserve, but He's far more patient with us often than we are with ourselves and with each other. This is how our God works. And we need to trust Him. And just note there in verse 4, when David moved to Judah, which was his tribe, it was the family he was from, the men of Judah came and anointed David king over the house of Judah. So there he is. He had been anointed by Samuel all those years before. And now he's recognized by just a part of the nation as the king. Ruling in the city or the region of waiting. So, David's ascension, his rise was delayed by prayer. Not delayed terribly long, but delayed as long as it needed to be. When God gave an answer, David moved. And by the way, we don't know that God answered David immediately just like that. We might assume that, but we don't know that for sure. All right, there's going to be another delay, though. David's ascension will be delayed by mercy. Verses 4 through 7. In the middle of verse 4, we find, when they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord, because you have showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, I don't know if you've seen or paid a lot of attention to what typically happens when somebody comes into a new position of authority. But they usually hit the ground running 100 miles a minute, and they're willing to run over anybody who might get in their way because they have an agenda. They have a program to institute. So it happens in politics. As soon as somebody gets elected, they're starting to announce who they're going to have in all their cabinet positions. I mean, there does need to be a degree of planning, but they're going to move. A new coach takes over a sports team, and he's ready to get this team retooled according to his or her designs for a successful franchise. Or a boss, a person comes into a new position of leadership in a company or something, and they're ready to just move quick. What we see is often good leadership in those situations involves taking a little time, not making too many changes too quick, getting to know who's already there, utilizing who's already there. So, what we see here in David is he's finally given a bit of authority in Judah by the elders of his tribe. And often what would happen when a king was crowned then is he would set about to get rid of anybody who had been associated with the previous king. It was commonplace practice in the kingdoms of the world at that time. You don't want anybody interfering with your new agenda, with your new rule. So let's get rid of anybody who might pose a problem. But this isn't how David's going to rule. Because that's not how God rules. God is patient. God works over time. David, with his eyes on God, will be like God in how he works. And he's willing to be delayed by mercy. So he finds out that these men of Jabesh-Gilead had given this honorable burial to Saul. And he wants to go out of his way to thank them and bless them and promise to do well to them. David's first act as king, as recorded in 2 Samuel, is not a power grab. His first act of king is an act as king is an act of mercy. To slow down and treat the friends of his enemy well. Now, it's here that I need to pause and mention something else about Hebron. Because it's fitting for another reason. Fitting place for David to start his reign. It wasn't just a place where that had such connections to the patriarchs of Israel and to the promises of God made to them. It was also a city of refuge. Remember when God was giving his command for how the nation of Israel was supposed to function, he had set aside cities of refuge where a person who had committed a crime, albeit unintentionally, and was facing just retribution for that, vengeance for that, they could flee to the city of refuge. And as long as they stayed there, they would be safe from being harmed by the Avenger of Blood. Hebron was one of those cities. Hebron was a place where, throughout the nation of Israel, but throughout the life of Israel and the line of Canaan, people had been able to come who were in trouble. It was a city of mercy. Mercy on those who had done wrong but were seeking refuge in God. Admitting their crime and taking His means of safety. That was Hebron. And so David, in his first act, ruling from Hebron, reaches out to people who many would have assumed would be his enemies and destined for a quote-unquote just annihilation, and instead he does the opposite. He thanks them. He honors them. He promises to do good to them. Much like his great son Jesus would later do to all of us who believe, that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, he died for the ungodly. David is pointing the way to a greater king of mercy. David wants to take the throne not by domineering, not by violence, but by patiently winning hearts. Though he has every right to destroy his enemies, and eventually there will come a time for David to destroy many of his enemies. But that's not David's disposition as he starts to come to the throne. And this is because his eyes are on God, and this is how God acts. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that God has been patient like this with us? That he didn't snuff us out in our first failure, in our first sin, in our 100th in our 1,000th moment of sin, in our greatest moment of sin, that you would look back and say, I regret that so much. I would have deserved for God to end me right there. He didn't. He's patient. He continues to work. He continues to be near to you, Jesus. This is the God who said in Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. This is the God who said in His Son, Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43-45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus then goes on to say that when we act this way, we are sons of our Father. We are like Him. So, David did not begin his rule by attaching himself to the most mighty men of Israel and snuffing out his opponents. He begins by attaching himself to the lowly, to those whom many would have considered condemned. The people of Jabesh-Gilead had kind of been on the outside of the nation of Israel from the beginning. When they first came to the Promised Land, they were the ones who requested of Joshua that they be allowed to stay outside the Promised Land and live on the east side of the Jordan River. And Joshua had eventually said, yes, that's okay, but you still need to come over and help us fight to conquer the mainland of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River. Then you can go back and live there. This is the tribe that in that messy incident in Judges 19-21, where that man's concubine was treated so horribly. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are the ones who refused to go and fight. It was from there that after Israel realized, wow, we've just about destroyed one of our entire tribes of Benjamin in trying to take vengeance for that incident, they then went and captured wives from Jabesh-Gilead. So they'd kind of been on the outside of Israel, a bit on the fringes all along. And yet they're the ones who David wants to make a point of, expressing covenant love to them. Listen to what he says here, just a little more carefully. May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed disloyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. That's a beautiful Hebrew word, hesed. Steadfast love. May the Lord show steadfast love to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. So he's demonstrating he wants to be God's agent for showing steadfast love to them by inviting them to his side, so to speak. And great David's greater son, Jesus, didn't come and attach himself to the mighty. He attached himself to the lowly and the helpless, having been attached to them by eternal covenant from before the world began. And we are them, the lowly, the helpless, who needed to be attached by eternal covenant to a great Savior and King, and who have been from eternity past. This is This is the way we are loved. Not because we deserved it, but because we have a King who delights to show steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, I need to acknowledge that as David looked at the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he did see something beautiful in them. That they had done what was right to Saul. Right? So, Jesus is even better. We didn't even have something like that that we could hold up and say, I've done a little something good. All we have is the honest confession that we don't deserve His favor. And He delights in that. Now, this is not the main point of this passage or even of this section, but I think it's connected. And as we consider what kind of king God gives to His people and how that kingdom grows patiently and slowly, I want to mention here that as we plan for how God's kingdom is going to grow and what our place is in that, taking dominion over the earth and pointing people to Jesus, we need to be careful not to rush ahead so fast that the people who are on the edges, or apparently on the edges, on the periphery, that those people get left in the dust. David could have marched right ahead, establishing his rule, not slowed down enough to show kindness to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Most people wouldn't have even thought twice. It might have gotten him a place of power sooner. But he recognized, as I rule this nation of Israel, I want to prepare the way to rule the whole nation. I need to lead us all following God together as much as possible. Remember, David had been a shepherd. He understood that when you're shepherding a flock, you need to bring the whole flock along. Not just the strong and fast ones. You need to bring the lambs. You need to bring the weak ones. You need to bring the old ones. And so I think he's applying this. You know, he has the same heart toward his rule as king. David would write in places comparing his rule as king and the rule of a king to being like that of a shepherd. And so he's making sure the people on the edges don't get left in the dust. And in a season when we as a church are eager to grow, eager to take steps forward, we must not do any of these things at the expense of people who might seem like they're on the edges. Maybe within our congregation, maybe people in whom God is working that aren't really a part of our congregation, and it feels like it's just going to slow us down if we invest time and energy. Let's just have the ones who are feeling energized run ahead fast. Maybe we can come back for the others later. That's not the way God's kingdom grows. And what we find is that those people who seem to be on the edges are tremendously valuable parts of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is filled with people now who who have been able to come to understand and rejoice in their place in God's kingdom because they weren't left behind. And so let us be patient with the weak. Let us slow down and teach those who have a lot to learn. Let us be gracious with those who have questions and doubts. What did Paul say? I think in Thessalonians, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. one of God's specific instructions for how His church is supposed to grow. And I'm coming more and more to be thankful for the hesitations and questions of people who aren't ready to run ahead fast. We're stronger together when we move patiently. God has made us a body. Everybody's needed. The rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in His time. All right, so we see David's rule delayed by his ascension, delayed by prayer, delayed by mercy, and finally delayed by opposition. And this is the section that I'm going to mostly just read through. It's going to be clear how what's going on here is going to delay David's rise to the throne. It's pretty clear how this will be frustrating for David. We're going to take mental note of the things we find here because they're going to help explain things as we dive into chapter 3 and 4 next week. So, let's just dive in. Verse 8. But, so David has just embraced these people who were once servants of Saul, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But Abner, the son of Ner, well, this is Saul's cousin who had been the commander of his army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Remember, three of Saul's sons had been killed alongside him in that battle. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the fourth son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Mahanaim has that name because that's the place where Jacob divided his... Do you remember when Jacob was coming back into the land of Canaan? He had been away with Laban, and he's coming back, and he found out that Esau was coming, his brother, who had been murderously hateful against him because he had cheated Esau of his birthright. You remember that? So he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, and he's terrified, and so he divides his camp into two groups, so that if Esau gets one camp, hopefully the other group will have a chance to escape. Okay, so it was at that time that Mahanaim was named, and it means two camps. Okay, so the camp is divided. I think it's no accident that in the way God is working the history of Israel, it is at two camps that Abner does what he's going to do. Just as David is poised to rise to the throne, await, the camp is divided. He brought Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Basically all the tribes except Judah. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So it seems that there was a waiting period that happened for about 5.5 years where David just reigned in Judah before Abner ever did what is recorded starting in verse 8 here. David is just patiently waiting. And then finally Abner says, okay, I'm going to appoint a king here. But that quickly leads to civil war. Verse 12. Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ish-bosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. So what's happening here is that Abner and his army that he has now been able to gather together in the last 5.5 years or so marched about 38 miles from their headquarters toward
in David's direction. It's an act of war. It's an act of aggression. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, so Joab is David's nephew. It says Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that's a sister of David. So David is, or Joab is a nephew of David. So we have Saul's cousin leading one army, that is, and another army is led by David's nephew. They meet at this pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young man arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Well, there's disagreement between commentators about whether this was some sort of a sporting contest or whether it was battle. What is clear is that even if it was a sporting contest, it quickly went downhill. It got violent in a hurry. Then they arose, the 12 men from one camp and the 12 men from the other, and passed over by number, 12 from Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they fell down together. So it was kind of going to kind of be 12 individual one-on-one contests. But these guys were apparently very skilled, and however it ended up happening, they all ended up dead. Killed and killing simultaneously. So that they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So this is where the war starts. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Isahel. So three sons of David's sister are fighting in his army, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. Saul's army is on the run. Asahel is chasing Abner specifically. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." Abner assumes that the reason Asahel is chasing him is he wants Abner's stuff. And he says, "Why don't you kill one of my other guys and take his stuff?" Mm-hmm. That's Abner's leadership there. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. As it turns out, it was a bad idea for this gazelle to be chasing one who might have been more like a lion. A better soldier, when Abner had finally had enough, I think Abner was genuinely concerned if he didn't do something, he might end up dead. And so it appears from the story that he's running along, or he's running along or riding along or however it's going, and he just took the back of his sword and swung it back at Asahel, and a spear in those days would have been sharp on both ends. Asahel ends up dead. He fell there and died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Standing still in honor of the man who wouldn't stand still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. The other two brothers are still on the hunt. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Now, these places don't mean a lot to us. We're not familiar with the geography of that reason or of that region. but the chase went on for quite some time until finally Abner and his group are cornered on a hill, which is a bad location because you're cut off, but it's a good location because it's easier to defend. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew his trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. Now it's hard to translate that phrase that we see there in verse 27 when Joab responds into English. It seems here in the ESV translation that Joab is referring to Abner saying, "Are we going to fight forever?" And then he says, "If you hadn't spoken, surely we wouldn't have given up." But it's also possible that that could be translated in a way where Joab is actually referring to where Abner suggested the fight in the very beginning at the pool. And basically Joab is saying, "If you hadn't spoken, this wouldn't have ever even started. This is your fault." In any sense, they call off the pursuit and they fight no more. Now here's the point of that story in the grand scheme of 2 Samuel, starting in verse 29. "And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Abishai. But the servants of David had struck down with Benjamin 360 of Abishai's men, or of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron." So now they're back where they began. Then, as we already read in verse 1, there's a long war continuing between those two houses, which seems like it lasts a couple of years, which is a long time to be fighting. But the point of it is, even in that initial time of battling, the losses to Saul's family's side, to Ishbosheth's side, were much greater than the losses to David's side. And so it's just the beginning of this trend that the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but it is certain to mature in His, God's time, even though it is delayed by opposition. We're out of time, but I just want to make a quick connection that as Christians, we need to expect opposition, right? Sometimes the waiting, as we seek for God's kingdom to grow, happens because of obvious opposition. It could be the opposition of our own sin nature. It could be the opposition of resistance from someone else who is not following God's kingdom. It could be the opposition of a world in general that is not encouraging to the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. But let us be patient. The rule of God's anointed one, be it David here in 2 Samuel or Christ now, may grow slowly, but it is certain to mature in His time. In chapters 3 and 4 to come, we're going to see how God continues to put down David's enemies and raise up His anointed king. And in the years of history ahead, for whatever of those years we are alive, God will be putting down, little by little, the rule of Satan and bringing His people into His kingdom and raising us up as a company of worshipers for Him and bringing home those of us who die to glory with Him. And God's kingdom cannot fail. And so let us be patient, even in the moments when we wait. Even in the moments when we thought the waiting was done. And oh, we're waiting some more.
remember God is a God of faithfulness to His covenant promises. Over time, as we trust Him and follow His way. And so, our God, thank You for this encouragement in who You are. Thank You for this clarification, then, of how we are to walk. Let us be people who slow down enough to listen and wait for Your answer. Let us be people who are willing to slow down and rejoice at how You've been merciful to us and also be merciful to others. Let us be people who are committed that we want to walk together toward the kingdom, bring along everyone together. Let us be people who are not discouraged in the face of opposition. Because in all of these, You are at work through Jesus.